Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed. "Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem?" they asked. "And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests?" Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him, but Saul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. The church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers. This is God's word.
Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So I know for me, and I'm sure many of you would relate to this, my faith journey started with some early problems that I wanted to be solved and relief that I desired. So for me, I had a serious bout of depression. I didn't know how to name it at the time, but I think that's what it was. It came from a desire to find a meaningful relationship, speaking of some of the idolatry we just discussed here, a sense that I needed hope and that would solve it. And deep down, even below that, was this idea that that I was important enough to love. And I was asking those kind of questions, and I truly feel that I, when I was at that place seeking for those things, that I ended up finding Jesus and experiencing a real change in my life and an increased hope and a new perspective and a new direction. But I'll tell you what, over the years, I became a Christian when I was 17. What I was looking for at the time I found Jesus is not the same as what Jesus delivered. It's not. Not that I didn't get some of those things. Every once in a while, I'll walk down my street and I'll just think, I literally have everything I ever wanted. But Jesus was giving me something else. I read a book that I really, really recommend. It's a wild read if you haven't read it before. Yeah. Daniel Nairi is the author of this book, Everything Sad is Untrue. And it's an illuminating book about his experience of coming to the U.S. from Iran because his mom had become a Christian and had to escape. She was going to be killed. And you want to hope when you start reading this book, I'm not going to, believe me, there's so much I'm not spoiling when I say this, but you're going to hope that as she loses her homeland and her husband, that her reward is going to be just a great, sweet life. But the difficult thing is that America was not so kind to her and her family. Her new marriage was not a pleasant one, it turned out. They faced a lot of challenges, and Daniel seems to have endured them and come out with some hope, but it's not an easy read. There were times where I was like, her life comes together, right? I want to read you, this is a little different than usual for me to read an extended piece of a book, but I want to read you this little piece. Daniel Nairi writes, "My mom was a Sayed from the bloodline of the prophet." And this was to say that she was in the privileged class in Iran. If you convert from Islam to Christianity or Judaism, it's a capital crime. That means if they find you guilty in religious court, they kill you. But if you convert to something else like Buddhism or something, it's not so bad. Probably because Judaism, Christianity, and Islam are sister religions and you have the worst fights with your sister. This is just how Daniel writes. And probably nothing happens if you're just a six-year-old except you say, I'm a Christian now in your school, and chances are the committee will hear about it and raid your house because if you're a Christian now, and so are your parents probably, the committee does stuff way worse than killing you. This is giving you a window into what happened to them. When my sister walked out of her room and said she'd met Jesus, my mom knew all about that. And here's the part that gets hard to believe. Seema, my mom, read about him and became a Christian too. Not just a regular one who keeps it in their pocket. She fell in love. She wanted everybody to have what she had, to be free, to realize that in other religions you have rules and codes and obligations to follow to earn good things. But all you had to do with Jesus was believe he was the one who died for you, and she believed. When I tell the story in Oklahoma, this is the part where the grown-ups always interrupt me and say, but why did she convert? Because up to the point, I've told you about the house with the birds in the walls and the villages my grandfather owned, all the gold, my mom's own medical practice, all the amazing things she had that we don't have anymore because she became a Christian, all the money she gave up, so we're poor now. But I don't have an answer for you. How can you explain why you believe anything? So I just say what my mom says when people ask her. She looks them in the eye with the begging hope that they'll hear her, and she says, because it's true. Why else would she believe it? It's true and more valuable than $7 million in gold coins, thousands of acres of Persian countryside, and 10 years of education to get a medical degree, and all your family and a home, and the best cream puffs of Jaffa, and maybe even your life. My mom wouldn't have made the trade otherwise. If you believe it's true that there's a God and he wants you to believe in him and he sent his son to die for you, then this has to take over your life. It has to be worth more than everything else because heaven's waiting on the other side. There is no middle. You can't say it's a quirky thing she thinks sometimes because she went all the way with it. If it's not true, she made a giant mistake, but she doesn't think so. She had all the wealth, the love of all the people that she helped in her clinic. They treated her like a queen. She was a Syed, and she's poor now. People spit on her bus. She's a refugee in places where people hate refugees, with a husband who hits harder than a second-degree black belt because he's a third-degree black belt. And she'll tell you, it's worth it. Jesus is better. Yeah. And that is really kind of how her story goes. So is belief in God worth it? That's the question. What if you came to Jesus wanting all these things, like I did, and in the ways we mostly expect or naturally desire, maybe the idolatrous pieces of that, it turns out it's actually harder than we expected to follow Jesus, okay? Now, I can talk myself into this. I was listening to a baseball podcast the other day, as I do, and there was a guy who trains young players, and he said he just gives them a talk, and he says, if you want to make it all the way, it's just going to take a lot of pain and hard work, and so you just got to do the hard work. And I can hear that and go, yeah, totally, right? But then I see the data of what, like, how many of those high school stars make it to the major leagues? So a lot of them do all that hard work, and what Jesus gives them is a lesson on accepting that you didn't make it. That's also a thing. I love, hate our former Phoenix Suns coach Monty Williams' quote, everything we want is on the other side of hard. You know, I love it when I want people to do their job. I've probably quoted it to Cruz before. I hate it when it's aimed at me, right? When it's like, there's something I'm going to have to pass through that I really do not want to pass through. But I know the logic of it, right? We want a new company. You want to get a raise. You want to become wise. You want to get married. You want to have kids. You want to serve your country. You want to do good things for the community. Every single one of these options is hard. There is an easier thing to do, right? But the question today is going in a new direction toward God worth the cost? Is faith in Jesus and being his disciple something we are willing to do? Is the promise on the other side worth more than the options that present themselves now? And importantly, if you add God to the mix, how much more does that change the equation? That's what we want to think about today. So we're in the book of Acts for much of our year. By the way, next week we have a real treat. Bill Berger, who's a friend of mine, is going to preach next week. I'll be here. Cruz and I are gone for part of the week, so Bill's filling in. And Bill is doing his PhD at Oxford on Acts. So he's been studying, right? So that'll be a treat. And for the summer, we're going to break a little bit to talk about who we are as a church broadly and narrowly. But we've been in the book of Acts, and for Easter Sunday, we looked at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who's been kind of a theme in the book of Acts. So he's been persecuting the church, and last week we read about how he met the living Jesus and everything changed. And then here's what happens next. Saul, as Brian read to us, stayed with believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed. "Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem?" they asked. "Didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the high priest?" Now, this is another opportunity for me to remind you of what I'm reminding you of all year long, the type of literature we're reading, and how you need to know this in order to know how to apply the Bible to your life. So here's the quiz for those of you who've been dialed in. What kind of book is this?
Historical monograph.
Garrett, I knew I could count on you. This is a historical monograph. What that means, a historical monograph is not like it's maybe closer to a history book you'd get in school, but it's not so much like the deep dive history book you'd get at the library. A historical monograph traces a theme across a certain specific area of history. So in this case, what's the theme? Anybody remember the theme of this monograph?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the work of God's Spirit during the period of the apostles. And what's an apostle? What does that word mean?
Somebody sent out.
Somebody who's been sent out. Yeah. So this book is showing what God's Spirit does in the life of the apostles who were sent out by Jesus. That's the point of the book. It's time-bound like that. It has this theme. And so we can get confused because it's missing layers that we would expect. We would expect to get a lot more facts, a lot more life application, a lot more motivation of the characters. We don't get a lot of that. Luke is not interested in exhibiting the inner life or the process of the characters. He wants to show us that the Spirit of God has made promises and is keeping those promises, and that they happen just the way he promised. And that's what he's mostly exhibiting to us. I bring this up now for two reasons. Number one, there are critics of the Bible who've said that Paul reports different things elsewhere, stuff like he didn't go to Damascus, he actually went to Arabia. I'm going to read you a little bit of that for a second, just so, because there's some more good information in here. So they'll say, oh, he's missing a detail. Luke's not as concerned about showing you all the little steps of Paul's life. He's just trying to show you the major themes. And I'll get into why I think that's important for us to know. But in Galatians 1, Paul describes his own conversion. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand the gospel message I preach is not based on mere human reasoning. I received my message from no human source, and no one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation of Jesus Christ," meaning I spoke to Jesus. You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the tradition of my ancestors. But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. When this happened, I did not rush out to consult with any human being. See, Acts says he went and talked to Ananias, and that's where the criticisms come in. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with any of those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went away into Arabia and later returned to the city of Damascus. That word returned is in the New Living Translation there to help us, because that's what we believe he did. He was in Damascus, then he left, and then he returned, and then he went from Damascus to Jerusalem. But the way it comes across in the book of Acts is just like, he was in Damascus, then he's in Jerusalem. Then he goes on, he says, then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter. Acts makes it sound like that, right? And I stayed with him for 15 days. The only other apostle I met at that time was James, the Lord's brother. I declare before God that what I am writing to you is not a lie. After that visit, I went north into the provinces of Syria and Cilicia, and still the churches in Christ that are in Judea did not know me personally. All they knew that people were saying, the one who used to persecute us is now preaching the very faith he tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. But what we notice in Paul's report that Acts seems to skip over, what I notice, is the time that elapsed between his transformation experience and going to Jerusalem. It sounds, like I said, very brief. It turns out it was 3 years. From the best we can gather, Saul went to Damascus, meets Ananias. He then preaches immediately after he receives the Holy Spirit. Then he goes away to what's called Arabia, which is probably over in Syria, for almost 3 years. And then he returns to Damascus, which is described in this way. It says, Paul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. That's what we read in Acts. But there's this is like a 3-year period. Here's my point in showing you all this. That instantaneous way that we read it, I think, can be trouble for us. Because we think when we read the book of Acts that the way the Spirit worked in Saul's life was something like magic. Like he was on his way to kill Christians and he was a bad dude. He sees Jesus and poof, he's a new guy and everything's different. Overnight. But the original readers weren't expecting those things to be true. They knew how this kind of history read, and they didn't expect it to get into all the gritty details. We do. We think if we read that, it happened just like that. But this took years. Years. Here's a little map for you. So see Damascus and Arabia. I like how they did it on this map because they kind of were like, we don't even know. It's just over there. And that's true. We don't really know where he went. But he headed over to Arabia. He came back to Damascus. And then to get down to Jerusalem, which is all the way at the bottom, that's a significant journey, isn't it? And then the next part that we get told about in Acts, he's actually going to sail across the Mediterranean Sea some distance. There's a lot going on here. But that Arabia zone, when he's there, what we do know about that area then and now is it's wilderness. It is like barren land. I'm not saying that's totally symbolic, but it seems that Paul went off into a place that was somewhat foreign to him, into a place that is not beautiful. And it probably felt a little like if there was something you were to compare it to in the Bible, it'd be the people of Israel walking around in a wilderness, but he's there for 3 years. What happened? Doesn't say anything. What did he do? Nothing anybody's ever told, not even him. He didn't say what he did for 3 years. Did he learn there? I don't know, probably. Did he practice? I don't know. Did he pray a lot? Probably. I don't know. But think about this. Saul, if you've been with us, he is an important leader. He is on the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council. He's like a politician in Jerusalem. He has lots of connections. When big decisions need to be made, he is part of it. And now, for 3 years, he is, according to our map, off the map. And I would assume he's now having to reinvent himself out there. How's he going to get by? Who's he going to stay with? Who's he going to eat with? What's he think about his past life? Is he dealing with any regrets? What does he think is lying ahead of him when he returns? When he returns back into the society where he was completely against something and now he's completely for it. Do you think he ever thought about that? How would you feel if you made a dramatic change in your life, moved away for 3 years, and then you had to come back home? What kind of things would you think about? We don't have access to Paul, but I'll bet you some of the things you could imagine you might think about might have been similar. I'll bet there'd be fear. What's going to happen to me? Anxiety, like it could go this way or that way, and I don't really know. Maybe there were times of rest and respite. He's out of the public eye. That's chill, unless you like being in the public eye. And then it's stressful. Maybe there's regret. I killed people that I now wish I knew. Maybe there's some great hope that God's at work in his life. Maybe there's uncertainty. Just, what's this going to look like for me? Am I going to lose my life? I wonder if he questioned any of it. Am I losing my mind? I wonder if he had any doubts about the whole thing. Am I sure? That was Jesus, right? Remember last week I talked about his companions, what they told him when they were on their way to Damascus? They said, "We heard a voice, but we couldn't hear what it said. We saw something, but we didn't see anything specific. But he heard and saw Jesus, but all the people with him said, we didn't see that or hear that." I wonder if he begged God for clarity, if he felt any loss of his old life. Or if he sensed the mercy of God in receiving him after all that he'd done. I'm sure there's all kinds of that. 3 years. And then he returns to Damascus. It says, after a while, some of the Jews plotted to kill him. So we're going pretty smooth. They were watching for him day and night at the city's gate so they could murder him. But Paul was told about their plot, so during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. I grew up in some churches. I went to Sunday school. This is, they didn't give me this coloring sheet. This one would have been cool. This is just, what I love about this is they used to make Bibles so detailed that that's just the P in Paul, and they put that much art into the P in Paul. But in Sunday school, this is how this story is told. Like, guys, Paul escapes from Damascus as his friends lowered him in a basket and God's faithful, right? And you're like, cool, I'm going to color it pink instead, you know? I was always excited. Cool, he got away. I read it a little differently this time. I thought about the desperation it takes to lower somebody in a basket. Like, my store used to sell baskets. Putting a human in one. Just think about this. This could go wrong, right? Like, this could break. This is, if you're lowering somebody in a basket out of the wall, this, you are in a desperate moment. You are afraid that something's bad is going to happen. And then, so he gets lowered out. Well, what's going to happen to all the people that lowered him out in the basket? Or all the believers that don't get to leave Damascus? Like, that's, I don't know. They're not in a good spot, right? And now Saul is outside of a city with a wall. Let's see, map again. And he's going to start trying to get down here to, Jerusalem. If you're lowered out of a basket, how much of your stuff do you have? Anyway, I like the brand. Yeah, you've got a bat. You're just like, I have a hat and something to carry things with. Yeah. I'm just trying to paint the picture. This is not smooth, right? He begins a long journey to Jerusalem. When he arrives there, it says he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe he'd truly become a disciple. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So he's got a friend. He's got somebody advocating for him. That's great. And then the story goes on and says, so Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. Okay. We're going to flash back a few weeks, mission, new people, trust me. We learned about Stephen, who was one of the deacons, one of the first deacons, and he was a Greek-speaking Jew, and the other Greek-speaking Jews turned on him, and they went to a synagogue together called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, and we talked about how these were people who'd converted from other religions due to their proximity to Judaism, and that synagogue was known as a zealous synagogue, and guess who was part of it? Saul of Tarsus. That was his synagogue. And Paul oversees the stoning of Stephen. So now Saul gets back to Jerusalem, and the Greek-speaking Jews specifically try to murder him. Guys, those were his friends. Those were people he worshiped with before. So not only is he there and he's in danger, he knows their names. He knows them, right? Back to the story. The believers heard about this. They took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown, which is way up across the Mediterranean Sea. And then the church had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it grew in number. You know, when I first read that, I thought, well, the church had peace because Paul wasn't persecuting it, except he hadn't been doing that for 3 years. You know why the church had peace? Because he was gone. Which means that even as a Christian, he was hard to be around. He stirred things up. Have you ever met a Christian like that? You're like, you're really one of them. You're one of us. But man, you just are always stirring things up. Now, there's going to be another detail coming that we will skip right by because Luke doesn't see it as pertinent. But so he sails off to Tarsus, and we're about to start talking about the Apostle Peter next week. So that's what Bill's going to teach us about. The next time we'll see Paul, it will be a decade later. So by the way, when he's up in Tarsus, we have no idea what happens to him for another 10 years. No clue. No idea. So I was thinking about this. I've pastored this church for a little over 11 years, my version of it. It's almost as if like there was a history of the, you know, ministry of Tucson, Arizona, and they just skipped my whole time here. Like, how would I feel about that? Maybe it's for the best. But think about it. Like, how much has happened in a decade? Right? How many ups and downs? How many disappointments? How many things I've learned? How many things have shifted? What about you in the last 10 years? What's happened in your lives? All the ups and downs and all the things. In the book of Acts, 10 years is something to be just leapfrogged over because we're looking at the Holy Spirit's general work. But what I want us to realize here, here's my point. The life change that happens in Saul of Tarsus that we read in two paragraphs takes somewhere in the neighborhood of 13 to 15 years before he starts the ministry we know. Does that say anything to any of you? Like, it says something to me, having pastored for 11 to 12 years. I go, maybe there's still a lot to come. Maybe this slow thing in me, in you, in all of us isn't so abnormal. We read it so fast in the Bible that we forget this is how it's always been. This is how it's always been. Now, the hardest part of the Daniel Nairi story is that his sister, who had a dramatic experience with Jesus, at least at, right now, doesn't follow Jesus either. The experience of being an immigrant in America and then going through academia was kind of like the weeds that choked out her faith. Think about Daniel and his mom and the sister who brought him into faith who no longer believes, right? Many of us know people who've had that kind of journey. But then Daniel Nairi's mom, for her, it's been this slow, steady, suffering process. And she's grown more and more close to Jesus. That's his report. And she says she's grown in that, not because it made her life easier. It didn't. She didn't get a better marriage. She didn't get a better house. But she got something that was true, is what she said. And I love how Daniel Nairi talked about things like the word true, because I don't just mean true in the sense that I swear all these cities are here. Like, that's true. Saul of Tarsus was a real person, sure. But that's not what he means by true, and that's not the part I think we should think about the most. What he means by true, and what I think the Apostle Paul experienced as true, is the sense that the love and relationship they found in Jesus is better than everything that was lost, actually. Just to read her words again, this is his mom, or about his mom. She wanted everybody to have what she had, to be free, to realize that in other religions you have rules and codes and obligations to follow to earn good things. But all you had to do with Jesus was believe he was the one who died for you. That truth eclipses everything else. I met with a friend, a guy who I used to disciple, or I still do, he just lives in another town, when I was young. And he just lost his cousin in a tragic, violent event. Saw him on Thursday, and we talked about it. And he was grappling with faith, right? He was like, it's hard, right, to believe in God and then your cousin gets killed. That's hard. And we were talking about, he was asking me, he said, how do you know it's true? And I just asked him, what are you thinking? What do you think when you think about that? Like, what's the alternative for you? And he said, and I thought this was so good. He said, I'm trying to figure out why I even care about life and why we try to be a good person. This is just simple, profound stuff, right? Why do we even care about that if there's nothing else to life? Right? And I said, yeah. I said, the Jesus story, that there really is a God, and that the suffering we all endure, no matter how crazy it can feel, because we have waves of crazy, right? No matter how crazy it can feel, if it's not the whole story, then this life is worth living and the things we do make sense. The fact that we're trying to have a career, having more children, investing in relationships, then it makes sense. If none of that's true, then we're all morons, just really out there doing all this work and caring about nothing. Like, the foolishness of the counter story of the nothingness is more profound. The other stories might give you, you know, maybe there's a path to achieve. I like how she said it, or how he said it, to earn good things, which just seems to be what our lives are often all about. I want to earn good things. The story of our culture says this: to find freedom, you put yourself at the center. To find freedom, put yourself at the center. But we do not have to look far to see that this does not lead to freedom. It leads to slavery to the things that our hearts desire, and it leads to conflict. Jesus says things that are really hard for us to hear. He says, I am the center. He says, I am the center of everything. I'm the purpose of everything. What I want you to do, though, is to receive what I give you, to hold on to me, and to trust me. And I will be transforming you this whole way through all of it. It will have a meaning. Do you know what it is? Maybe not. Did Paul know what it was those 3 years in Arabia? I don't know. Did he know the 8 years that he was up in Tarsus? Did he have clarity the whole time? I don't know. It's slow. And this process is something in the faith, in Christianity, we call repentance, which, contrary to popular belief, is not saying you're sorry for doing bad things. It's quite deeper than that. It's not trying to be a better person, actually. It's quite deeper than that, because you can try to be a better person for you. That's usually why we do it. It is actually moving in a new direction, and for someone to change directions, really, really change directions, we have to have what happened to Daniel's mother, Sema, or to Saul of Tarsus happen to us, which is we need a new destination. So I illustrate this sometimes here. It helps me just to walk this out. So I'm going to walk it out. So here's the life I was living. I want a relationship that's going to make me feel worthy to be loved. Not the worst, right? Like, that's pretty understandable. That's what I wanted. I wanted somebody to look at me and say, you're it. You're worthy. So I'm moving in that direction. I'm looking for that. I'm looking for God. I'm looking for all of it. And then Jesus comes and says, I want you to look to me for everything. And I want you to move toward me. And that's a change in direction, right? So for Saul of Tarsus, he got to work it out. It was literally, he's going on a road to, and I, as I said last week, I don't think he was a murderous, terrible person. I think he was a patriot. I think he was trying to do the right thing. I think he was trying to help God's people not be distracted by something that he felt was a bad thing for them. I think he had good intentions. So he was going to take the lives of people that were causing problems. And he was going in that direction, and then Jesus appeared and said, I want you to reorient to me. I think that's what happened to Daniel's mother, where she was succeeding. She was a upper class. She had a medical degree. She was doing good things. But then the living Jesus came in, and she went, oh, wow, I need to live for him. And then you start moving in that direction. And for her, that meant her life was in danger, for Saul as well. That meant all sorts of stuff. Like, it can mean dramatic things like that. It can also mean Jesus is going to want to work on you. You're going to face that, like, deep fear in your soul. You're going to face the ache. You're going to face the, like, what we talked about, the kids, the idolatry. Did you hear what they named for us, adults? What we really love? Whatever is on the other side of our phones and our money and our comfort, that chair. Like, that might mean we have to face that to really love Jesus. We're going to have to face it. And we're going to have to let that see the light. And that's not easy. That's not. Martin Luther in his 95 Theses, I just thought of this today. The first, you know, you've heard of the Reformation, his number one thesis statement, I'm going to take out the hard words, but our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. His thesis number one of why the church needed to reform was that Christians needed to realize they needed to change direction entirely and live in that regularly. And then he went on to say, the priest can't do it for you, right? Daniel's mother found Jesus to be more valuable than all the benefits she had in her society. The Apostle Paul, who we still are reading as Saul of Tarsus, met the living Jesus and came to the same conclusion. A new direction changes everything. I want to give you an illustration that is not mine. It's my friend Eric's from a church called The Village. It's the table of decision. And when I see this, first of all, when I first met Eric, he was teaching this years ago, and I thought, this is a really wise dude. And I also thought, this is going to make my life really complicated. And it does, but it's important. Here's his thesis. The table of decision is something you face every single day multiple times, okay? It could be, so anything you bump up against and it's like, I can do this or I can do that. I can respond this way or I can respond that way. I can run, I can hide, or I could show up and I could be honest, or whatever the case may be. The table of decision, there's four seats. So he has, this logo is his church, okay? So you have to, for us, put an M right there or something for mission. But the point of it is, that's the role of other people in your life. So at the table, there's other people. Then at the table, there's Jesus. Then at the table, there's Satan. And up there where it says false beliefs, self-God, others, that's your seat in his model. So when you come to the table of decision, there are going to be voices that you're going to hear. Jesus, it says, is going to offer you the gospel story. It's going to offer you an identity in Christ, an invitation into kingdom living. Those all sound really good, right? Except sometimes, remember Daniel's mom and Paul. They're a struggle. On the flip side, Satan is going to offer to affirm your false beliefs about yourself, right? And so remember, like, my fear. I mean, what do I face all the time? Like, am I really worth loving, like, in a costly way? I face that all the time. And that comes up constantly. Like, my table of decision, that's a theme, offers temporary relief. I remember the way he described it the first time I heard him. Satan's voice is going to get you out fast and easy out of this problem. Justifies selfish behavior. You got to look out for yourself, right? And then it actually leads into repetition, the problem, negative emotions, and it kind of becomes a cycle. Jesus offers you the gospel story, identity in Christ, which leads to repentance, which is what I'm describing, walking in a new direction, and leads to worship, which is the opposite of idolatry. The role of other people in your life, of the community, is to help you in the very, very difficult work of discerning the voice of Jesus as opposed to the voice of the enemy. Because it's tough. Because the voice of the enemy, right? False beliefs. We have false beliefs because we believe them. Temporary relief. Who doesn't want that? Selfish behavior. That's the most natural behavior of all behavior. It's path of least resistance, right? I wanted to show you this to say, this is not the easy life. And I just want to clear up for everyone, following Jesus is not the easy life, but it's better and it's good. It takes a lot of work, but it is going to make you more like Jesus and end in worship, and you will know him, which is the purpose of life. This is the moment where Luke's aim in his book to show us the overarching goodness of God's plan is actually helpful. So I tried to show you the long timeline and invite you to think about how messy it really was. But when we zoom back out with Luke, we do need to do that sometimes and see God is writing a good story. He does have a good plan. His Spirit is doing good things. And as we wrestle in this day-to-day stuff, we will see that. But we might be in a pickle for a decade. And I want you to know that. Like, as a pastor, like, I don't dare act like that's not how it works, because it just does. I'm with too many people too often where the trial's been going for a while, right? Another way of thinking of the table of decision is when Jesus says, Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many enter it, many follow it. Think about that. Just go ahead and keep believing those false beliefs. Run to temporary relief, whatever that is for you. Justify your selfish behavior. How many people do we know that are doing this? Have you talked to me this week? I've done it a couple times. It's easy. It's easy to just default right there over and over. Wide is the gate. Broad is the way. Narrow is the gate, however, that leads to eternal life. Hard is the way. Few find it. I don't want to cast hard things to you, but look, if the Phoenix Suns coach knows, you need that to be a basketball player. I mean, why wouldn't it be true of the most important things in life? Even more true, right? Luke wants us to know that this is a kingdom worth seeking, worth following it, following. He shows us this zoomed out view so we can see his faithfulness, that Jesus, the Son of God, is worth worshiping. So when you're in those long periods, I want you to remember someday when you're like, I haven't felt good for 3 years, just think about Saul in Arabia, right? Or think about him trudging from Damascus to Jerusalem with his basket going, what is going to happen to me? Like, you're not alone, but then remember God is indeed faithful. We're going to move into our final three rhythms of worship this evening: confession, confess, receive, and offer. We confess several ways. We're going to confess our faith, our sin, and our questions. So we're going to have a time of silence. That's especially a time for if there's some soul searching you need to do. That could be, hey, there's a, you know, maybe when I said the, you know, or the kids said something about the big chair, you were like, oh no, I'm the big chair guy. Great. Come to Jesus, admit the big chair. That's where it starts, right? Or the mirror or the phone or whatever it is. That's where it starts. Jesus is a safe place to confess our sins. In fact, the safest. He will not tell you, great, that's no problem, I love you anyway. But he will tell you, I love you enough to walk with you through the midst of that. And that's really what we want to do. You can confess your questions to him. God is a safe place to go with all of your true questions. You don't need to come to God knowing everything. The good news is he knows everything, and he knows you don't. So you can be honest with him. When we sing together, we're going to confess faith, and you can do that during the time of silence as well. Receive. We come to Jesus quite empty-handed. I mean, even that, remember I'm describing this repentance thing. To turn to Jesus is to say all the things, the false beliefs, the selfish behavior, all the stuff I was relying on was wrong. So what am I offering to Jesus? Well, really, I'm offering him my wrong life and saying, can you redeem me? You walk to him empty-handed and trusting. And that's a beautiful, beautiful place to be. Because the humility you can find there and the grace and the acceptance is actually far more beautiful than being right. And receiving. When we, people will line up right here down this aisle during music and we receive the Lord's Supper. If you can say, even with just a mustard seed of faith, like, I want to trust in Jesus, then he is here for you. He will have you. You don't need to have it all figured out. All you need to say is, please help, right? And the table is for people who are willing to say, please help. As we walk away from the table, we want to think about offering, because we do want to change our lives. We do want to walk in a new direction. We don't want to just receive Jesus and go, great, I can do whatever I want. That's not faith. That's not love. We want to offer ourselves to him, but not as a way to get to him, but as a way to respond to him, a way to follow him, a way to trust in him. We have a table over here for offering. It's back by our back door. And there's an iPad on there for giving, but believe me when I say that's one piece of offering. Maybe for you, that money idol that came up is big and you do need to give. And that I encourage you to consider that. But we also have a pair of wooden hands back there with some pieces of paper in them. And those are meant for you to think about either something from this past week or something that's coming up where you say, since my whole life is meant to be directed toward God, and that's going to take work, and that's going to take change and repentance, name something that would normally have been sacrificed to your idol this coming week. Name it and offer it to him. And say, Jesus, so, you know, I've done this many times. One time I remember I was going on a trip and I was like really excited about the trip, but I was going to see somebody I'd known for a long time. And I had the question, am I more excited about seeing Boston or my friend? So the prayer in the plane was, Jesus, I am there where I'm not sure if I'm more excited to see Boston or my friend. Would you please take this trip and use it for whatever you want to use it for? And it was actually really beautiful, like the level of conversation we had, and it was sweet. And I felt like just opening my hands with that and saying, I offer this to you. So those sorts of things back at the offering table. So to lead into our time of confession, we take 2 minutes of silence. I'm going to pray briefly and leave that space for you. You'll know it's over when the music starts to play. Let's pray. Father, we want to be people who repent. We want to be people who walk through these long periods of life, no matter how long they may be, and learn to trust you. We want to look back on our story and see the Holy Spirit at work. So help us change our hearts. Grant us your grace and your mercy, and lead us now as we pray.